This is what Joel chapter 2 says. Just picture that in your mind. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. And say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the nations, where is their God? The reading of God's word. So I hope now you're not going to be all like the whole sermon thinking that they're on you. But I thought that would be helpful. I mean, that those weren't leaves blowing in the wind. That wasn't clouds. That was just the darkness of a plague of locusts, and now Joel is saying, okay, what you just saw, there's an army coming that resembles that. So I hope you noticed that the passage is really split nicely into two. The first 11 verses, Joel is describing this judgment that's coming. And then the second half of our passage this morning, he calls again the people to repentance. So verses 1 and 2, God says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming. It's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So basically, sound the alarm, Judah, like an air raid siren, right? Like, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, warn the people that this is coming. And Joel connects this coming invasion from Assyria. Like we said last week, it's not these things happen, and it's not just happenstance or coincidence or outside of the control of God. God says, this is the day of the Lord. This is God's doing. God is using Assyria for this. So let everyone tremble because it's coming. A day of darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness. Verse 2 continues, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Like, can you imagine that? An army so vast that it just blackens out the mountains. Like, think about the locust plague. It's just everything is black, and it's soldiers coming to attack. So many foot soldiers and chariots and cavalry, they just black out the mountains. And when you read history, we know that Assyria really, the nation of Assyria was one of the first superpowers that rose to power. Their army was unparalleled. And if you read history, for more than a century, they just ruled the Middle East. They were a very powerful nation with a massive army. And so Joel says, that's who's coming. An army that resembles this locust plague. Verse 3, fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. Often armies would just burn fields as they moved through the land. They would just light fires behind them just to wreak havoc and chaos. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. Like, what a picture. Basically, the Garden of Eden, perfection, beautiful, lush. Joel says it's like that as the army comes, it's beautiful, and then behind them is just desolate wilderness. They just destroy everything in their path. And so we ask, is this locusts or army, right, or both? Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. So what we have is just this picture of an army getting ready, drawing up lines for battle, and they have horses and war horses and chariots and fire and soldiers just preparing to attack. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. And we go, you think? Just absolute dread and terror as you witness this army drawing up battle lines. The word anguish literally means that you're writhing in pain. I mean, it's the word that's used to describe a woman in labor pain. Like overcome by contractions and labor pain. That's the picture, that they're in that amount of anguish. And some of the sisters are like, amen, I know what that's about. Guys were like, I have no idea. But that's the type of pain, just dread and anguish as you look out. All faces grow pale as they witness this army. Verse 7, like warriors they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They don't swerve from their paths. They don't jostle one another. They march in their own path. They burst through the weapons. They're not halted. This is a well-trained army. They're not bumping into each other as they charge forward. They just know what they have to do. Verse 9, they leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. This is an army that you cannot hide from. And it has this picture of they just bash into the walls. They just go over top the walls. They climb into, like, there's nothing that can actually stop this army. Now, in verses 10 and 11, there's almost this shift then to language that is much more apocalyptic, you know, end of the world kind of language to use to describe what is coming. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. So we got to ask, like, is Joel being literal? Like, when Assyria came, did the sun darken and the star withdraw their shining? Well, no, but it's a picture of the world ending. And think about it. The world as the Israelites knew it was coming to an end. I mean, all order of life that seemed permanent to them was just collapsing. So this is a poetic way of saying that everything about their world was going to end, crashing down around them. I mean, we use that kind of language too. When terrible things happen, we often use hyperbole and just kind of very exaggerated language because we feel like our worlds are ending, like the sky is falling on us. And so this is no different. Now, verse 11 gives this shocking revelation of this army. The Lord utters his voice before his army. And we go, wait, what? Like, you're describing Assyria, this pagan nation. And Joel says, this is God's army. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. For the day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? So we have to understand, the Assyrian army is not acting independently from the will of God. Joel says, this is God's army. God is using Assyria to execute his will and his judgment. And we see this all throughout Scripture. God uses Nebuchadnezzar. God uses Egypt. God uses whoever he wants because he's God to carry out his will and judgment. The locust plague was under God's sovereignty and control, and it was called the Day of the Lord. The Assyrian army is on the way, and they're under the sovereignty and control of God, and Joel says that's going to be a Day of the Lord. So really, it's a harrowing picture of judgment to come. We should have pale faces as well as we read that, going, man, I can't imagine hearing that this is coming, Israel. But in verse 12, the tone shifts again, and Joel calls for the people of Judah to repentance, and he calls out to God for mercy. Verse 12 and 13 says, yet even now, so even in the midst of that, Judah, even knowing that this is coming, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So yet even now, even in the midst of the locust plague, return to me, God says. Yet even now, even with future judgment coming, return to me, says God. Repent and turn your hearts back to him. This is really important. We need to remind ourselves again, and we're going to do this often as we go through the minor prophets. God's judgments are not vindictive or frivolous. He's not up there just, oh man, I can't wait to see the destruction that I'm going to send to my people. And we often in our culture, we have that view of God, that he's just mean and he enjoys punishing people. But repentance is the desired outcome of God's judgments. God sends judgments so that people would be called back to himself. And we saw that in Hosea. When God promised blessings, people ignored him. When God promised judgments, people ignored him. When God sent judgments, people ignored him. So God is doing these things to call people back to himself. Moses even said this in Deuteronomy 30. He says, and when all these things come upon you, he's just laid out, here's what the blessings are and here's what the curses are if you disobey God. He says, when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. So Moses, even hundreds of years before, said, this is what's going to happen. When God does these things to you, he wants you to repent and turn back to him. That's why he sends his judgments. They have a purpose. But I love that God is crystal clear in verse 12. God is after genuine repentance, not just an outward show of repentance. Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. And oftentimes people, when you read scripture and even in different cultures, when they were mourning or they were repenting or they were so overwhelmed at grief or sin, they would often rend, and that just means rip. They would just rip their clothes in anguish as this outward sign of remorse or regret or repentance. And God says, I love this. God says, yeah, don't do that. Don't just walk around ripping your clothes. Ah, Syria's coming. Oh, we're so repentant. He says, don't do that. He says, rip your hearts. Rend your hearts. Let your heart be torn over your sin. Ritual repentance, however fervently carried out, is of no use if your heart is unchanged. And we see this call often throughout the Bible. God is not just satisfied with showy repentance or mere outward acts simply to save your skin. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. See, the practice that Israel did of circumcision, God says, okay, great, but don't just do this outward thing. He says, circumcise your heart, like do that to your heart so that you will love me with all of your heart and your soul. Jeremiah 3:10, it says, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So Judah returned just pretentiously. Yeah, God, we repent. We rip our clothes. We're super sorry. Not with their whole heart. God says, I'm not interested in that. Isaiah 29, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Same thing. People can say the right things. And God says, and yet their hearts are so far from me and they fear me because it's just a commandment that's been passed down. Yeah, you better fear God. Okay, I better fear God. And there's no heartfelt desire behind it. See, I think sometimes we have this idea that in the Old Testament, God was only interested in people strictly following the rules and following the outward things, offering sacrifices in all the right ways. And it was very strict and it was very regimented. And we assume it was very shallow. But not so. God, it's not as if God in the Old Testament was like, don't care where people's hearts are at. As long as they do all these things in the right way, offer all the right sacrifices, then I'm fine. And then the New Testament comes and suddenly God says, now I'm interested in people's hearts. That's not the case. All along, God has been after people's hearts. He wasn't interested in just lip service. That's why all throughout the prophets, God says, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. God says, you know, when you come and you just worship and it's this outward show, do you know what God calls that? He says, it's noise. Get your noise away from me. I'm not interested in just outward manifestations. I'm not interested when you just, yes, I can do all the right things and yet my heart is over here and I don't actually love God. He says in verse 12, return to me. And notice, he does say with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, but he says, but rend your hearts. Don't just say, okay, I fasted, check. I wept, check. I mourned, check. I ripped my garments, check. I'm repentant. God says, no, no, no. Rend your heart so that the outward expression of repentance comes from what's actually going on inside. Deep repentance, when it wells up inside of you, it would gush out in demonstrations of humiliation and distress where you would go, I need to fast, I need to mourn, I need to pray, and I need to weep over my sin. And the basis for true, genuine repentance is verse 13, the very character of God. Our repentance is based on who he is. And I just love this description of God. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting over disaster. So you need to know this goes beyond simply describing who God is. This is his very name. I mean, in Exodus 34, if you remember the story, Moses asks, you know, can I see your glory? And God says, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to pass in front of you and I'm going to declare my name to you is what God says. And it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and this is what God said. This is God's name, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then it continues, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is God's name. God says, Moses, I'm going to declare my name to you, and here it is. I'm a God who is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. So we can repent and turn to God because of who he is. This is his character. Now, verse 14 is super interesting, and it's absolutely crucial to our understanding of God. Because Joel just said, you know, now repent, turn back to God, weep, fast, mourn, rend your hearts, not your garments. God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, about all these things. And then in verse 14, Joel says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Joel says, who knows? If we repent and turn back to God, God might have mercy on us. You have to understand, Joel says this intentionally to say that you and I cannot presuppose that if we do all the right steps and check all the right boxes, God has to move. Listen, human repentance does not control God. You cannot force God to move and you cannot force God to show forgiveness. And other places in the Bible talk about this. When David sinned, if you remember the story, David committed adultery, he committed murder. Nathan the prophet confronted it on him and he said, listen, your son's going to die as punishment for what you've done. And we know that David's son did die, and in 2 Samuel 12, this is David. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live.'" Notice that David didn't say, "I fasted and I wept, so God has to be gracious to me." He said, "Who knows? Perhaps God will have mercy on me." In the book of Jonah, when Jonah goes and he preaches to Nineveh and he says, "Listen, you better repent or destruction's coming." We learn that the king repents and he says this, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Human beings cannot presume on God's grace and think, "Well, I did all the right things and I checked all the right boxes. I fasted, check. I wept, check. I mourned, check. I asked for forgiveness, check. Now God has to do what I want." That's not true. Joel and the other prophets make it very clear. I mean, we appeal to God's mercy and we hope for compassion, but Joel says we don't command it. We don't say, "God, now you have to do what we say." The words, "Who knows," testifies to the Lord's sovereignty. Now, unfortunately, I think we live in a day and age, and I don't think it's new teaching, but I think there's lots of Christians who believe and who teach that you can somehow manipulate or control God if you just say the right things or do the right things. And it's not taught, don't hear me, it's not taught like as salvation, right? You can just manipulate God and he has to give you salvation. But it's more along the lines of prosperity, health, wealth, the idea that if you just do these things, God is obligated to bless you. That if you just have enough faith, if you obey, if you don't sin, if you do this and do this and don't do this, then God must bless you. God must heal you. God has to profit you. And I've watched things and I've heard pastors and preachers and people talking like this. Like, "God has to do this." I'm like, who are you to command God to do something? Like, what an arrogant worldview to have. "I did these things, now I'm in control of the God of the universe and he has to do what I say." Not so, says the Bible. So Joel 2:14 shows us this incredible sovereignty of God. And listen, it's not a wavering going, "Man, we don't know God's character, we don't know how he's going to act." That's not the case. But it's a rest in God's sovereignty, saying we know who God is. And we know that he's gracious and he's loving and he's steadfast. And we're going to repent. And who knows whether God will act. We trust in who he is. We believe that he'll act. But we're not commanding him to do what we say. So they posture themselves in this attitude of humility. Rending their hearts. Hoping and trusting in the mercy of God. And so don't hear me wrong. I am a pastor and a Christian who does believe in healing. I do believe in those things. But to come and say, "Okay, we've done these things, now God has to heal us," it's just nowhere in the Bible. We come and we say, "God, we know who you are. We know that you can heal. We trust that you will heal. But even if you don't, we still love you, God." Like, that's the posture of our hearts. Even, this is a total sidetrack, but we love to do this as humans. We love to predict and say, "Well, when we do these things, God has to act in a certain way." I remember being a youth pastor and we had a night of worship and prayer. And we put a lot of effort and planning into it. And we had different stations for the teens to go to. And man, God showed up in an unbelievable way. And kids were confessing sin. And they were opening up. And the worship, you just felt the presence of God. And we left that night going, "Man, that was awesome. We got to do that again." And so we did it again a few months later. We did the exact same thing. And it sucked. And I went, "Wait! God, we did the exact same formula. You have to do what you did last time." Because as a human being, I go, I want to control and manipulate and somehow put God and demand that he do things. I mean, every week I'm tempted to do that. Okay, God, I'm preaching and I think that it's going well. People have to respond. And then it's just crickets afterwards. I go, okay. And then there's weeks that I go, "Man, this sermon is not good." And that's when someone says, "Man, God really spoke to me." And I go, "Oh, come on, God. I want to be able to predict it." But the scriptures say you can't do that with God. You don't enter in the right formula and then God has to do what you say. He is sovereign. And so we posture ourselves in humility going, "God, we trust you. We know who you are. And we are asking for your mercy. That you would come, that you would move. Whatever the situation is." Now the rest, up till verse 17, Joel calls yet again for a gathering of the people. He says, get together the elders, the children. He says, even babies who are still nursing, like bring everybody. Even newlyweds, God says. And if you read in the Old Testament law, there was a law that a newlywed man didn't have to sign up for the army. He got a year off to take care of his wife, which I'm like, oh man, I would have loved that. Go, take a year. But he says, in Joel, he says, even call newlyweds. Like no one is exempt. Call everybody to come to the temple. Everyone gather together. And then he gives instructions to the priests. He says, weep, cry out to God, spare your people, O Lord. Ask God for mercy and grace and forgiveness, that his name would not be a byword among the nations. So really, that's really key, because Judah's repentance and restoration, the big picture is that it's about the glory of God. It's not that Judah could go, man, that's great, we're so awesome, thank you, God. It's that God would not be a byword among the nations, that other nations wouldn't go, there is no Yahweh, there is no God. Look at what he's, look at the people of Israel. They clearly don't have a God. And so Israel's saying, God, for your own glory, would you come and save us and have mercy on us? So yet again, and we've seen lots in our study of Hosea, we see this prophetic announcement of judgment, and then it's followed by this call and this plea for the nation to repent. Don't harden your hearts. Return to God. Cry out for mercy, because God can relent and save you. So how does a passage like that apply to us today? And we don't want to do some, you know, wonky, weird exegesis. Oh, Russia's the plague. Like, no. I think that's just foolishness. We go, how do we take this and apply it to us today? I think verse 13 is key for us, where Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Because that theme of repentance, it's not just in Joel. I mean, it's all over the Bible. All over the Old Testament, this theme of, hey, would you turn from sin? Would you repent? Would you turn back to God? John the Baptist comes after 400 years of silence. He's this prophet. He comes, and what is his message? Repent. Jesus comes, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. What is his message? We read about in Matthew 4. Repent. The kingdom of God is near. And so repentance is a massive narrative throughout the pages of Scripture. So I want to ask this morning, well, what does true repentance really look like? As opposed to simply rending our garments, so to speak. I don't think any of us do that, but you know what I mean. As opposed to just these outward things. What does true repentance look like in our lives, and how do we get there? Because I think the danger is, and the Bible speaks lots about it, is that it can be possible to live your life thinking, well, I'm good to go. I'm going through the motions. I'm doing the outward expressions of faith. I'm doing all of these things. And your heart can still be far from God. So what is repentance? I think before we get into the nitty-gritty of that, we need to remind ourselves that repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is not something that you and I just kind of muster up on our own. Same with faith. Faith in God is a gift from God. Salvation from God is a gift from God. Repentance, the ability to turn from sin, is a gift from God. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God's, and again, there's that perfect word. God may grant them. Who knows? God may grant them repentance. See, repentance is turning from sin. It's changing your mind about who God is and what he's done and who you are. And oftentimes I've heard pastors or evangelists or whatever, they talk about, right? You know, I'm going this way. This is me pursuing sin, and repentance is stopping and turning around and going the other way and turning towards God. And that's a great analogy. Repentance is on one hand, it is an intellectual understanding. When you read the Word of God, it's an understanding. Sin is wrong. It's understanding that, but it's also this emotional approval of the teaching of Scripture regarding sin and sorrow for sin and hatred of sin. So it's not just all in your mind that we go, yes, I know that sin is wrong, therefore I turn from it. That's part of it, but it's this emotional when you read Scripture and you go, man, that's me. I am a sinner. I have sorrow over my sin. I hate sin. And then it's a personal decision to turn from sin, to reject it, to hate it, to turn to God instead. And so as sinners, you know, we're walking away from God, and then God grants us the gift of repentance. And that's when we go, man, everything the Bible says is true. And that's me. And I need to turn back to God. See, no one in their own strength can do this. The 17th century pastor, Thomas Watson, he actually wrote about this. So this is from the 1600s, and he wrote what he called the six ingredients for repentance. I don't like that, because it just sounds yet again, you know, if we can just add these six ingredients, then we have true repentance. But so, you know, whatever. That's how he decided to name his article there. But I think it's helpful for us to understand how deep repentance really goes. And you got to hear, I really wrestled with whether or not to share these, because I know that the human tendency is, okay, now I have six steps. Andrew shared six ingredients. Now I can just, or rather, Thomas Watson, now I can just go check, 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 and now I'm good to go. So I really wrestled with, man, is this going to even be helpful? Because our human tendency is, give me the list. Give me the things that I have to do. So you need to hear, this is not a list. This is not, okay, I'm going to follow these six things. Now I've truly repented. This is, Watson looked at Scripture and he said, when I see true repentance, I see these six things in operation inside someone. So number one, he says, we need a sight of sin. Meaning, if we're going to actually repent of sin, we have to view ourselves as sinners. Not good people who slipped up. Not someone who had a whoopsie, but sinners saved by grace. Watson says, don't be surprised that you have to repent. He says, when you actually have sight of sin, when you go, yeah, I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace, then no one goes, I can't believe I have to repent. We would go, yeah, of course we do. We're sinners. We have a view of our sin. If we don't acknowledge our sinfulness, then we'll have a feeling that, well, I don't really need to repent. Now, this again, in our day and age, I've had conversations with people that deny the fact that we're sinners saved by grace. They go, nope, I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint now. I don't sin anymore. And then I go, and I had this conversation at Starbucks. Okay, really, but so what happens when you do sin, though? Well, that's not me. I said, well, who is it? That's my body. Or it's a demon impersonating me. I was like, what are you talking about? But there was a denial of, no, I'm not a sinner anymore. Jesus says, I'm a new creation, I'm a saint, I'm not a sinner anymore. I said, no, you're both. You are a sinner saved by grace, and yes, in Jesus, you're a saint. It's both. You're not one or the other. So we'll never repent if we just think, no, I'm a good person, I'm good to go, I don't have sin. So we need to have sight of sin. Secondly, we need to have sorrow over our sin. We lament our sin and its effects on ourselves, on each other, but most importantly, we have sorrow that it affects God. We sorrow over sin, not because sin is painful, but because sin is sinful. We sorrow over it. We go, man, I can't believe how good God is and how rebellious I am. So there's this sense of godly sorrow when we sin against a good God. Thirdly, there is confession of sin. So we don't rationalize it. We don't go, yeah, but you know, if she didn't do that, then I wouldn't have done that. Or if my wife just acted like this, then I wouldn't have acted like that. If that guy didn't cut me off, then I wouldn't have done. Confession of sin is owning up to it. We don't blame others. We don't mitigate. We just say, yes, I have sinned. It's an admittance. It's a taking ownership of it. Fourthly, we should feel the shame of sin. And it's interesting. You know, think about it. This is written in the 1600s. And I know we live in a day and age where it's just like, no, shame is wrong. I never want to feel ashamed of anything. But Watson says, you should not boast over your sin. You should blush over it. Ezra 9:6 says, oh, my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. My God, for my iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Now listen, we don't stay there. right? Because the enemy of your soul would love for you to just stay under shame and guilt and condemnation, but we don't stay there. But I think, if I'm honest, lots of us, we don't feel that sense of, man, I can't even lift my eyes. And because of Jesus, yes, we get to that place where we go, no, because of what he's done on the cross, I can lift my eyes and I can call out to you, God. But do we ever feel that over sin, that we just go, man, I just am ashamed of what I've done? Fifthly, a hatred of sin. And when you and I begin to hate sin, we're actually reflecting God's holiness and purity. It's part of being made in God's image. If we get to that place where, man, not only am I sad about my sin and I confess it and there's sorrow over it, I begin to hate sin. I hate when I see sin in my own life. I hate when I see sin in other people's life. Like, we should weep over and just be angry about the effects of sin in the world. I mean, this is what Jesus did. He hated sin. When you read the story, when Lazarus, one of his, you know, really good friends, died, and it says that he wept and he stood at the tomb. The Greek there is actually that he like yelled in anger. So it's not as if Jesus was just, oh, boo-hoo. He was mad and he hated the effects of sin, which is death. So do we have that? Do we have a hatred of sin? And lastly, there's a turning from sin. And this is a conscious choice. I'm turning from sin and I'm turning to God. I'm going to seek to put that sin to death and I refuse to go back to it. Ezekiel 14, repent, turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. I think many of us, if we're honest, and myself included, we don't get to a place like this. We don't get to a place where we acknowledge sin and we don't hide from it, where we confess our sin and feel the weight of it, when we hate our sin and we turn from it. I think most of us, yes, we feel bad because we know it's bad. But I think lots of times we feel bad about the consequences of sin. I don't like the way I feel. I don't like what this is doing. And the word rend, when Joel says rend your heart, it literally means to cut into pieces. Like, is that what happens to your heart when you sin? Is it just torn up? Is it just ripped in two? That's what true repentance looks like. But I know that's not the case, because lots of Christians that I talk to, and this is myself included, we don't view the things that we do as sin. It's not a big deal. Freedom in Christ. Yeah, whatever. I can do what I want. Or the opposite is that I know many, many people that are stuck in habitual sin and they don't know why. They go, man, I sinned again and I did the exact same thing I did last week and I'm really mad about it and I confessed sin and I repented and I did the same thing. And I said, I don't think you repented. Because repentance means I turn from that and I turn to God and I put that to death. I think that you confess sin and you ask for forgiveness, but I don't think you repented. So let me give you an example. Let's just use a hypothetical example. Let's say that someone was struggling with lying. They just tell lies all the time. They lie about this, they lie about that. And every time they lie, they go, man, I can't believe I lied again. I feel so bad about it. Jesus, forgive me. I don't want to lie anymore. And then the next week, they lie again and they lie again. What could be happening is that maybe you're just dealing with the surface sin of lying, this outward manifestation of maybe there's something more going on. Maybe this individual doesn't realize that they lie because they feel like someone is going to be unhappy with them. And so the lying, this outward expression, actually comes from an idol in their heart, which is the idol of people's approval. So you go, man, I can't believe I lied again, but I have this idol in my heart where I want people to approve of me, and if I tell the truth, then they won't approve of me. So I'm going to lie again, and then I feel bad again, and the cycle goes over and over, and you never deal with what is the root issue going on. You care about people's approval more than Jesus. So if you don't deal with that root issue, then yes, you're just going to be stuck in this cycle. And you can put anything you want. Guys that look, or girls that look at porn every single week, and I'm sorry about it. Why did I do that? I repent from that. And I go, I don't think you repented. Because what's the deep-rooted issue going on that you're actually not dealing with? So I think for so many of us, we just deal with the surface issues. And we don't get to a place where we actually rend our hearts. Where we actually just tear our hearts apart going, man, I can't believe what I'm doing. Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep lying? Why do I keep coveting my neighbor's stuff? Why do I keep filling my life with material things? Why do I keep blowing up and losing my temper with my kids? And so we confess these sins over and over and over and over. And maybe we never get to the root issue of what's actually going on and actually have sorrow over sin and hate sin and hate the fact that it's dishonoring to Jesus and then rend our hearts and turn from it. Now, I think Psalm 51 is a beautiful example of repentance. If you want a biblical example of what true repentance looks like, it's the life of David. If you remember David, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He sleeps with another man's wife, gets her pregnant, and then he has that man killed. So murder and adultery. And Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him on it, and David repents of his sin. David doesn't just feel bad about it or say sorry. We see David rending his heart, and he repents. He fasts. He lies on the floor. He's asking God for mercy. He accepts the penalty of his son dying. And Psalm 51 is written by David after all this came out. It says this, "Have mercy." This is David writing, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You'll notice that nowhere in Psalm 51 does David mention adultery or murder. Nowhere in Psalm 51 does David say, "And I'm sorry that I committed adultery. I'm sorry that I murdered." David realized that it goes much deeper than that. He was actually confessing his iniquity. He was acknowledging his sin, his willing participation in rebellion and depravity. That's why then he talks about that he was born a sinner. From his mother's womb, he was a sinner. And in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." And then in verse 16 and 17, he says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." There it is again. You won't delight in this, or I would give it. God, if you were just satisfied with a sacrifice, I would go and do that. I would do the outward show to prove to you, God. But you don't delight in that. "You won't be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Rend your hearts, not your garments. God is after people with broken and contrite hearts, people who know their sin and turn from it, who don't make excuses for it, people who hate sin and say, "I want to put it to death. I want to dig into the deep idols of my heart and uproot them and kill them and crucify them. Help me, Jesus." See, the beautiful thing about the gospel is that because of Jesus, our righteousness doesn't depend on us. We don't just trust in Jesus for our salvation and our eternal life, and then you and I have to somehow maintain it through repentance. So don't hear me say that by you repenting of sin and hating sin, that you're somehow earning some type of favor with God or some eternal life. Like somehow, you know, you're staying on top of it. That's what saves you. Like, you know, if I forget to repent of a sin and then I get hit by a bus, oh, am I going to hell? No. So hear me out. You didn't earn your salvation. You can't unearn it. That's key. When you begin to think that, oh man, if I sin, if I don't repent, well, you think that you're earning your salvation, and you're not. That's not how it works. But a life of following Jesus is a life of repentance, and it's part of your sanctification. Becoming more like Him. As you follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to expose more idols in your heart and more dark places that you repent of. And as you follow Jesus, your hatred of sin should grow and your desire for holiness should grow. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, we're meant to remain in this spirit of brokenness. And lots of people go, "Well, wait, I thought Jesus said He came to give us life to the full." That is life to the full. See, we have this idea that following Jesus and life to the full means I'm always happy and my circumstances are always great and I'm never broken over things and I'm never sad about things. Not so. A broken and contrite heart is not against joy and praise and witness. It's the flavor of Christian joy, praise, and witness. So when we sin, and listen, you will sin. We confess our sin and we repent of it and we turn to Jesus, not away from him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is good. But we don't want to just be people who rend our garments, who feel bad about the consequences of sin, who put on the outward show. We actually want to be people who rend our hearts, people who have broken and contrite hearts. And listen, when Jesus gave his first message, the Sermon on the Mount, how did he begin? Did he say, blessed are those who are always happy? He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. And we go, really, Jesus? That seems the opposite of blessing. And that's the point. The kingdom of God is opposite to the kingdom of this world. And so as followers of Jesus, we remain in those states. We remain poor in spirit and dependent on Jesus. We remain people who mourn sin and who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that is life to the full, which Jesus gives you. So I want to end our time together in prayer and in worship. I'll ask the worship team to come up. I just want to give us time to pray individually, and then I'll pray for us. But I know, just because I know what the Bible says about the human heart, that I know that there's people in this room who are stuck in sin over and over and over and over again. And you're going, yeah, but I keep repenting. Why do I keep sinning? Because I don't think you're repenting. And so we need to ask God, God, would you grant us the gift of repentance? And so whatever that sin is, I don't know all of us in this room, but I know that we will sin until the day Jesus returns. And so we need to ask God, God, grant me the gift of repentance, that I would have sorrow over my sin, that I would hate sin, that by the power of your Spirit, I would turn from sin and trust in you, Jesus.